If you would please join me, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 23. And today we're going to be reading verses 1 to 12. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We do thank you, Lord, that you continue to place a desire in our hearts to be in them. And that we know, Father, it is so easy for us to make excuses or to find reasons not to be in your word. That we can so easily find reasons to maybe not even have them in our church. That we know, Lord, that some people find them offensive. That some people disagree with how you have created them and created their lives. And we do pray for those people, Lord. That we know that you weep over them, and so do we. But we know, Lord, that even as we weep for others, that we even weep for ourselves. For we know, Father, truly what we are. And we know that you continue to help us in that. You continue to show us your ways, your thoughts, your understanding. And so as we come to your words then, Lord, we want to see these things through your eyes. And so we do ask for that, Lord. Help us not only to see these words, but everything in our lives, everything that we bring into this room and we apply ourselves to your truths. Help us to see it through your eyes, Lord, through your ways. For we know that your ways are of grace and love and mercy. And we come here now for those things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to start talking to you about the Pharisees. And I know that doesn't really kind of just jump out as a St. Valentine's Day kind of sermon. But I think that as we look at our lives and we look at the things that are going on around us and certainly that we bring ourselves into the presence of God, I think it's easy for us to see which is more important right now. It's easy for us to prioritize these things, especially in the presence of God. And that as we bring ourselves here to have this discussion, or to at least start this discussion, we're going to be looking at the Pharisees probably for the next, this Sunday and two more Sundays, as we try to understand them and try to understand why it is that we're taught about them in scriptures. Are they there just to be antagonists against Jesus? Were they there just to offset his goodness? Or are we there to see the Pharisees for a reason that we can learn and grow in? Well, I think that we need to look too here as Jesus is teaching here now. And if you notice, now in mine it's easy because I have a red letter Bible up here. But as we see Jesus speak, and he has a large section of Matthew here. He has a large teaching section here that he goes through. We're not going to hit the whole thing, but we are going to talk about the Pharisees in that. But we have to see what has led up to that. And if you just kind of just browse through that, like in verse or chapter 22, you can see that Jesus was working his ministry. He was teaching these things about the kingdom of heaven. And then they approach him with tests. The Pharisees send the Herodians and their own disciples who question Jesus and who he is. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to trap him. They want to prove him to be wrong. They definitely want to prove him not to be the Messiah. Well, that doesn't work out so well for them. So the Sadducees, they come up to him and they take a crack at him. And that doesn't work for them very well either. And the Pharisees then finally, they present one of their own lawyers, if you will, one of the people of the law, and he presents Jesus with a question. And again, they try to show that Jesus is not who he says he is, and they fail. So where we find ourselves here in chapter 23 then is now it's Jesus' turn. Jesus is going to speak. And he's going to be speaking with the authority that God has given him. He's going to be speaking the things that his Father has told him to say. And that as he brings this to them, and he speaks this to this crowd, these disciples who are around him, that the underlying issue in this is that he wants to address with the Pharisees is it's not that their minds don't understand who God or Jesus is, as their hearts refuse to accept it. So they are only partially in. They are only partly a part of what Christ has come into the world for. But what we find in the Pharisees is that they are building personal kingdoms. They are taking advantage of what God has given to them in the temple and through the people of God, that not only they take advantage of it, but they use that to build something that they want. They are building it up for their own purposes. This personal kingdom. And I think that as we look at them more and more, we will start to understand how this has worked in our past. That the idea of a personal kingdom has always paled in comparison to God's kingdom. It has never stood on solid ground. But for some reason, we haven't ever really seen that. I was really caught in the song that we just sang about shipwrecked faith. And I hope you're as devastated about it as I am, that we have seen a lot of this lately. A faith that was supposed to be built on rock. Turns out it was built on sand. A faith that was supposed to be able to weather the worst of storms, yet was shipwrecked in even one of the least of all storms. But they should be able to face all storms. And the same thing with the Pharisees. They should be able to face this storm of this Messiah who's come into their presence. You see, they believe in God. They believe that God created them. They believe in the commands and the laws and all the things that God has taught them to be. They said they believe in them. But now this Messiah comes among them. To them, a crisis. This man who would be God has walked among us, and he claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And so it shakes them to the core. Now, Scripture tells us this should have been the moment that they celebrated. This should have been the moment that they rejoiced. But it's not. Instead, what happens is they run into a panic. They have to find a way to rebuke this man and to disavow him of anything that he has brought out into the open. In other words, they have to try to separate themselves from him. But they don't want to go on their own. They could just stand up and walk away. But rather what they do is they seek to bring all those around him with them. So they have to show that this man is not the Messiah. They have to show that this man is a liar. That maybe he's crazy. Maybe he's just in there in the market, right? He's in the market with them and he's trying to take away some of their kingdom share. They try to pull it off to themselves and to their own. And notice how Jesus always listens to them. He always lets them have their say. And I think that as they have this say, it's almost like they kind of demonstrate for Jesus exactly what it is that Jesus is trying to teach us, what he wants us to know. So obviously then, what we're going to find in these very holy men, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And Jesus defines it for us. He doesn't let us just walk away from it and say, well, I wonder what that is. He's always good at that. Scripture is always good at helping us to understand and to teaching us what these are, if we just take the time. Now, in verse 2, he points out that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. They are in authority. Now, there is no chair. There's no like a director's chair that has on the back of it that says Moses. They don't sit in a chair that belongs to Moses. But rather, this is a symbol of the authority that the Pharisees have. They sit in the place of Moses. In other words, like Moses sat over the people of God, so do they. So they sit in that lawful position. And verse 3 says, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. This is the definition of hypocrisy. They tell you to do it, but they don't do it themselves. And how often do we see this in the stream of Christianity? Fallen leaders, fallen believers who spoke a good game, but had no game. That when they lived this out and they had this authority, they had this place. You know, I think that sometimes it almost makes you appreciate an unbeliever who rejects God. Because you know where they stand. But it's more dangerous when you speak to someone who says, I stand here, but they really don't. It makes it more difficult. It makes it hard to work your way through something like that, especially when they say that they are one of us. So Jesus defines this obstacle, this definition of hypocrisy, that he shows it to be one of the things that he had to face and deal with so that we would face and that we would deal with this as well. And so that as this is defined for us and that they would preach but not do, then Jesus also says what this means to us. So they preach this, and so really what he's saying is that what they're teaching you is true. What they're teaching you is what you're supposed to learn. The problem is they don't live it. The problem is they don't believe it themselves. So they throw that burden on you, and they say, this is what you're supposed to do, but they themselves are not willing. They themselves are not willing to do it. But yet it is up to you to keep the commandments, it's up to you to keep the laws, and it seems to be that their position is to tell you that you're not. And then to put it back on you and the guilt and the repentance and all that you need to do to seek that forgiveness. So see, they're teaching the right things. They just don't do it themselves. They just don't. And that's what Jesus is addressing in them. And as Jesus addresses the Pharisees specifically, and also the teachers of the law here, in other words, people that they're supposed to be relying on and counting on to help them to understand the truth as God gives it, and he says that they're teaching you the right things, but don't do what they do. You believe it. You follow it. You do this. It makes it a personal obligation on us. That certainly when we hear the truth and we see that it is the truth, that we would follow it. But we look and we say, but they don't do it. How is it that they get away with that? Well, it becomes a thing of man then, doesn't it? That if I stand up here and I call you to do these things, and I don't do them myself, then really your argument isn't with God, is it? It's with me. And so, but yet, they point them to God. And they say, this is where you find your answers. And then we do these things because we're godly. And you're not. We do it our way, but you do it this way. So as Jesus points out this hypocrisy, and he points them out as the examples of hypocrisy, that as these Pharisees are doing these things, he's helping them to understand so that they won't do it themselves, so that they will increase in their own faith. So that when they look, they don't just look and do, but rather they look and they believe. And if they can't believe, then they don't do what they're doing. So this becomes a commitment from us. Yeah, we can look into the world. And loved ones, I can't even begin to tell you, you know, how my Monday will go. That I will start looking in all the places that I look, not only to grow a little bit more in Scripture, but, you know, just in the things of the church and the environment of the church and how things are going in the church. But how many churches will close because they look on the other side and they say, see what it is that they do. We would rather do that. And it has nothing to do with their faith. It has everything to do what's with what's in their hearts. And so they talk of faith, which speaks of love and devotion and dedication and loyalty. But they do not practice it in their lives. Now, I think that as we look at this hypocrisy of the Pharisees, this is what Jesus is helping us to understand. What he thinks of it. What he wants us to think of it if we follow him. Verse 5, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Now, what he's trying to bring out here to us is that this is a matter of me, a selfishness. Look at me. Look at me. We do these things so that people see us. Look at us. Look at me specifically. They do them so people will look at them. And it's not so much that they will look at them, because you can do some pretty heinous stuff too, right? And people will look at you. But they do. They want them to look at them so that they will hold them in high esteem. That they will exalt them. Now, I know that some of you may know what a phylactery is, but I know some of you don't. And so I'm going to go ahead and just talk about that for just a second. But a phylactery was nothing more than a little wooden box that had a ribbon attached to it. And they would put scriptures inside this little wooden box, and then they would tie it to their forehead. Okay, it was, you know, in reference to Deuteronomy 6 and to the commandments, you know, where God says, tie it on your foreheads. And they were doing that. He said, tie it on, you know, write it on your walls. And they were doing those things, right? But they saw it then, you know, it's like, wow, okay, so we're going to do it. We're being faithful. We're going to do it. But then some of them saw it as, yeah, but mine is bigger than yours. They saw it as a competition. They saw it as a way to show people their faith. Look how big mine is. And so it would go wide across their forehead. And so it would be more like a set of horns coming on their heads. You know, so the wider it got, the further away from their head it became. It didn't go this way, because then it would knock their heads backwards. But as they made them wider, they saw them then as a symbol of, see how good my faith is. See how great my faith is. When I first came to Christ, and I started to feel a call to the ministry, and the pastor who was mentoring me, a very godly man, a very loving man, and that as he raised me up in the true Christ, so him and I would spend time together, and we would have lunch. And so I remember one time we were sitting at lunch, and this man came in, and look, you could tell he had just come from church service, because that's what we were there too. And this man came in, and he had the biggest wooden cross I ever saw on a necklace around his neck. And it was big. I mean, it was so big, he couldn't sit down. That when he sat down, he had to lift it up and move it over. And that it was so wide that when he walked, it would catch in his suit coat. And so he had a suit coat kind of wrapped up in this thing. And he came up to me, or he came up to us, and when he leaned over to say something, his cross swung down and it hit the table. Bang! He says, "So I hear you love Jesus." I said, "Yes, I do. I love Jesus." "Well, that's good, because I love Jesus too." And he points to his cross. Now, I felt like asking him, but at the time I didn't have the, I think it's called chutzpah, to ask him. Is that cross so big? Is that how big your faith is? Is that why it's so big? That your faith is so great and so grand that you have to walk around with this cross and that way people will see it? That your cross is bigger than my cross? Wow, your faith must be amazing. But instead I said, "Yeah, I love Jesus." So this is what they're doing. They're walking into these places. They're showing these wide phylacteries, and the tassels also was an indicator of their position in their faith. And they just made them longer and longer and longer and wider because they were in competition with each other. It was like, "I'm going to show you how great my faith is by what I wear." But is that where faith truly comes from? Does it come what we can show people? Does it show them how... Okay, another story. My first Bible study that I ever sat in. As I'm sitting in this Bible study, this person comes in, and it was a man, and he comes in, and he's got like this Bible that he must have taken it right off of the church stand. It was huge. It was big. You had to carry it with two hands. And then when he brought it in, it was the bonded leather, so they wear, right? And so he comes into the room, and he just takes it and he just drops it. Bang! It hits the table. I don't know why people are always hitting the table when they're trying to get your attention, but they do. So he drops it. Bang! It hits the table. Puts his hand down on his Bible. "What are we studying today?" So the word comes out, we're in this, or John, or whatever it was we were in. He starts flipping these pages. This Bible's all tore up. It's all wore out, It's got markings all over it. Yeah, I get it. Use a Bible, use it good, right? Use it up. There's nothing wrong with that. So if you got an old Bible that you've been using and you're writing that, help yourself. But sometimes, people hide behind it. Sometimes people use that to represent that this is how big my faith is. This is how good my faith is. What is your Bible? What do you got there? That's why you'll probably never see me with the same Bible. I always grab a different one. I'm waiting for somebody else to say, "Well, what do you got?" I say, "Well, I don't know. Mine's pretty new." Because I think that as we do these things, it's something that shows in us that we are desperate for someone to pay attention to us. And if we have to use Jesus to do that, we will. If we have to use the things that symbolize our faith, we will use those too. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're coming into the rooms. They have these wide phylacteries. It's funny because Jesus never, I wish he would have challenged them, "What do you have in it? Show me the scripture you got in it." I wonder if they were empty. "Well, I don't have time to put scripture in today, so just put the phylactery on and I'm going to go." So they go into these places and they want people to look at them. Verse 6, they love. Verse 7, they love. They love these things. They love to be greeted. They love to have the best seats. They love it when someone walks in and says, "Who's got the best seat?" "Oh, that Pharisee, he has it." They love those things. In other words, it's feeding on the person, on the self. It's a selfishness. It's a self-centeredness. This is a form of hypocrisy. This is actually some of the fruit of hypocrisy. It's selfishness. When someone claims, "It's me," they self-exalt. When they lift themselves up above so that everyone will look at them and not at Jesus Christ, they are self-exalting. They are trying to center everything around them. They are building a personal kingdom. Because you see what Jesus did, Jesus the Messiah did, what his Father told him. He never placed himself above the Father, even though he had all right to claim to be the Son of God, God himself. He never used that as a way to get people to follow him. But rather what he did is he reached out to them and to their hearts and addressed them that way. In other words, he loved them more than he loved himself. So, we have this hypocrisy that it shows up in these powers and authorities of the synagogue, of the temple, of the church. And then we have a way to see it. Jesus says, this is how you'll know. They talk about themselves. They talk about the things that they want to do for themselves. You will see this selfishness that it self-exalts and that exalts them above all the things of God. But Jesus says, you have a response. You have something that I expect you to do. Verse 12, he says, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Notice how backwards that is to their current theme. The Pharisees saying, see what I have. See how powerful I am. See how godly I am. But Jesus is saying it's not that way. He's saying do it the other way around. You humble yourselves, and then I will exalt you. Humility is something that we struggle with. Humility, though, is the response that Jesus gives us to this very deadly obstacle. That as he lays it out in front of us, he lays it out in ways that we can understand. He shows us an example of people who have fallen into that. Because not all the Pharisees are bad. We'll see a few anyway of the Pharisees who will come to Christ, who will follow Jesus Christ, even though they are Pharisees. They will recognize that he is the Messiah and they will follow him. Look at how verse 8 starts. But you, okay, it says, so you are not to be called rabbi, but you. So here's all these things where they want to be called rabbi. You know, they want to be in that seat. They want to be known as those who sit in Moses' seat. They want that. But he says, but you are not going to do it that way. Now, obviously, if you don't follow Jesus, if you don't obey Christ, you won't listen to that. You will move on and work your way for whatever aspirations you have to be moving up into the temple or the synagogue. But he says, you have one teacher. You have one instructor. You have one father. You only have one rabbi. But that doesn't mean that those titles won't ever come around again. It doesn't mean we have to now shun those titles. But rather, what he's referencing in this is that they have taken the titles for themselves. But rather, they would treat them with honor and privilege, understanding that God has given them those places amongst his people. That they would see it as a way to serve God. Verse 11 says, the greatest among you will be your servant. So when they step down and they lower themselves into a position where then that they serve others, instead of expecting others to serve them, then God will exalt them. In other words, he will lift them up. He will save them. He will make them, in his eyes, special. You see, I think that as we look at our world around us, that we see a lot of this right now. A lot of this. I'm not going to throw a name at you, but recently I've been following the story of an apologist who I've read several of his books. I followed some of his teachings and I followed along in them. I followed the teachings of Jesus. But as I followed that and kept pace with him, he finally he had a cancer and he died. And then right after his death, it came out that he had been sexually abusing people, women, and that he had been using his position as a position to get favors, as a position to use the money of the church, the ministry, to get the things that he wanted, that he would use that position. In other words, what we discovered after his death, how wide his phylactery was. Doesn't mean that he didn't teach things that we couldn't look at and say, well, that makes sense. What we always now understand is that his heart was never in it. That he taught the truth. And God uses his truth to teach others. But the heart of the man never belonged to God. I think that as we look at this humbleness, this humility that Jesus is teaching us, that we should not exalt ourselves, but humble ourselves. It's a lesson that we have to walk with in the world now. Especially now. Especially when we're desperate. Especially when we raise our hands and we say, God, be with us now. God, where are you? Because when we're not doing that, when we're not being humble in our most desperate hour, is when we will look to ourselves and say, this is how great we are. We will talk ourselves up. We will exalt ourselves. Even to the point where we come over Christ. I say, Jesus, we don't really need you. We have us. But the truth is that humility, humbleness, will bring us through any raging storm. This is what Christ has taught. This is what Jesus did. That when I call you to me, you will humble yourself. Not only in his presence, but in the presence of all his people. So Jesus gives us don't do. But then he also gives us the response that is pleasing to him. You see, he's not going to leave you. He's not going to leave you alone. No matter how desperate we think our times are. Christ is with us, and he measures it in his way. If we look to him and let him measure us in the same way, in other words, we don't do it ourselves. We don't say we are, but we're not. But rather, we let Jesus be the one to exalt us. This is the thing that I think that we find in ourselves, is that we do have to let our faith speak for itself. Now there was a saying out there, you know, I'm going to get it wrong, I'm going to paraphrase it, because I just now thought of it. But it said, the saying goes, is that you should share the gospel and sometimes use words. There's no truth in that. And the guy that they attributed to never said it. What he said was that your life should show the effects of the gospel to the world. But then when someone comes to you, then you share the gospel. Because this man was a great evangelist. That he shared the word of God everywhere. So it's both. You speak it and you live it. But how Christ exalts us is when others look at us and say they follow Christ. But at the same time, we receive this warning and this message from Jesus that you need to know you have an inner Pharisee. You have an inner Pharisee. Remember, there was a time when haven't heard it in a while, so maybe we don't talk about that anymore, but they were talking about inner child, right? Especially for men. And I think that's actually where I heard it, was at a husband's retreat kind of thing. You know, they were talking about the inner child of a man, right? That he should be in touch with his inner child. My mom always told me not to touch anything, you know, so, you know, that was part of it. Don't touch your inner child. But I think that, you know, what that represents as the inner child is that men sometimes act like kids, you know, and we're supposed to be acting like adult men. But sometimes we just kind of get lost in that. And what they really meant was when you get in touch with your inner child is that you get it under control. Stop acting like a doofus. Okay? Don't go out and run around and do stupid things that you're not. First off, you're too old to be doing that anymore. And second, your body just can't handle that. You know, so stop. Okay? Act like an adult, because your kids are looking at you and they're saying, why does dad act like like one of us? You know, so the inner Pharisee. So I'm just kind of stealing that, template, that model, is that what Jesus is helping us to understand, and the reason he wants us to know this, is because he knows that we're capable of this. He knows that we're capable of acting like Pharisees. He knows that we're capable of taking these things that Christ has given us and using it for our own purpose. And so he's given us this warning. Why? Well, because he's mean and he's cruel. No, it's because he loves you. He wants you to be right with God. He wants you to face your circumstances and your conditions in the same way that he did. And that's by always, always exalting God the Father. For us, it's always exalting God the Father and his Son. And so that when we face these things, that we realize that there can be an obstacle. It can be that inner Pharisee. We should not be surprised when we see this taking place in our church today. That we have founded a whole system of Christianity based on who had the most. That's pharisaical. Now, as we look at this, and we continue to look at this, the one thing that I want to point out to you is that there was a time for my military. Sometimes I bring a lot of military words up front. But there was a thing they always talked about was collateral damage. So in other words, if you bombed my house, you know, and as it blew up and the pieces of my house went flying everywhere, it would probably hit my neighbor's house and things like that. It might cause some other damage. That was called collateral damage. Well, when Jesus brings us to these lessons here, there's collateral message here. Okay, so in other words, he's speaking. Now, we don't have a real great understanding of the Pharisees are still standing there or not, because he actually turns to the crowds and to his disciples. We don't know if the Pharisees are really still standing there or not, but he's telling them, and he's telling his disciples and those who have followed him, he wants them to understand this, that even though I speak this of them, this message is for you. And you'll receive some of it as we listen to it. So it's a call to us to make sure that we understand that we seek those things out. Am I these things? Do I wear a wide phylactery? Do I have long tassels? Do I love the best seat in the house? Do I love it that I have to come in and I have to tell everybody, see how faithful I am and how little faith you have? Do I rejoice in that? Or am I humble? Do I humble myself when I come into the rooms of others and I speak to them of the Lord that I love? Or that they speak it to me? That Jesus, even in his humility, even in his humbleness, he heard them out. He listened to them. So you see, so I think that in the end, so the response to this would then be opposite of what he's accusing the Pharisees of doing. That they do these things for people to see. So I say then that we must do these things, remembering that it's for Jesus to see, to be pleasing to him, to be honoring his name in all that we do and all that we are. Father, I do thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to this moment. I ask that you give us the courage to face it. But I know, Lord, that especially in this time, that we would rather hear some very nice platitudes, and we would like to talk about all the things that make us feel better about ourselves and who we are. But we know, Lord, that, we just can't have any of that until we stand right with you, until we find ourselves in humbleness, in your presence, that we exalt your name above all other names, that then we know, Lord, that then you will lay your hand upon us and exalt us, that we do indeed pray for revival. We definitely pray for renewing. But both of those, Lord, we leave to you. But we know, Lord, that we will pray and we will weep until you decide, that we will continue to be faithful, that we will continue to follow you wherever you take us, no matter the storm. For we trust in you. And we say those words, Father, because we believe them, because we want to live them out. So help us, Lord, to stand firm. Help us to continue to learn from you the things that are obstacles in our path of following the one who saved us. Help us, Lord, to do the things that are pleasing to him, for him to see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.